Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Let as many bondservants count their own master worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Well, we're presently dealing with a section of Paul's letter to Timothy, which deals with the challenge of godly living. That's the whole challenge of this section. And this godly living is worked out within the relationships of a church family. Now, there had been false teaching in the church, which had disturbed the relationships within the church family. And Paul was writing to Timothy so that he could try and correct the false teaching and challenge the people to live godly lives. Now, our previous message in Timothy, a couple of weeks ago, dealt with the problem of the lack of care for genuine widows within the church family. And now Paul considers two other areas of tension within the church. And these concern the proper support of elders and the relationship between masters and servants. Now, Paul's main thrust is to give clear guidance on how a Christian church family is to function in a manner that is pleasing to God. So that's the main thrust of what Paul is saying through the Word of God and to Timothy and to us this morning. And there are two things that Paul points out in these verses that we're going to study today. These are honoring the elders, that is God's chosen and appointed leaders in the church. And the second is relationships within the workplace. Now, Paul highlights servants, as this was the main employer of the day. Nevertheless, there are transferable principles in this teaching that we could use in the 21st century in working relationships today. So how should we behave if we're working and living in Japan as a Christian? So let's start at the beginning, chapter 5, verses 17 to 25. Double honor for the elders. In this section, Paul points out three important things concerning the elders in a church setting. The first is that elders who teach God's word and rule well should be worthy of double honor. Now, we've already discovered in 1 Timothy that one of the qualifications of an elder is the ability to teach God's word. So if you have the ability to teach God's word and you do it well, and you do it correctly, then Paul says to Timothy, then elders should have a double honor. Now, although this is not the only thing that an elder should do, it's a very important thing and it's a very time-consuming part of an elder's ministry. Now, there are other places in the Bible that teach the same truth as we have here, and it's good for us to look them up and read them because they support the truth that we're learning this morning. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 13, in the New King James Version, it says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." And then also in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17, it says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, consider the outcome of their conduct." And then verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Okay, so
The elders look out for your souls. They love you and care for you because they have to give an account to God for their ministry. So, what is double honor? The Greek word that is used here for the word honor is timi, and it could be translated as respect. It sometimes refers to financial support. This is where we get our Latin word honorarium, which refers to giving money to somebody to honor them. That's why we have this, when we have a guest preacher from another church, we give them a financial gift here at OIC, and we call this gift an honorarium. So God teaches us through Paul that the preaching of God's word is very important, and it's so important that if it's done well, the person needs to be respected and receive a double honor. Okay, that's quite clear. And this moves us very smoothly into the next subject that Paul deals with. That and is that teaching full-time elders should be paid well for their work. Now, Paul supports his teaching about paying elders first by referring to the Old Testament reference in Deuteronomy 25, verses 4. The Old Testament law taught that an oxen who threshed the grain were entitled to eat of the grain, and the oxen must not be muzzled to prevent them from eating. So Paul's point here is very obvious. God required that animals who labored to provide physical food for others were to be fed well for the work they did. How much more would God want faithful teaching elders who supply spiritual food for their needy flocks to be provided for financially? Now, this means that churches have a responsibility to provide for the financial support of their elders. The next thing that Paul says is that nobody should ever accuse an elder of sin or wrongdoing unless there are at least two witnesses. You see, there are always people eager to falsely accuse a man of God. That goes on all the time. And they do this for various reasons. Sometimes because they reject God's teaching through the elder. They've rejected it, so they want to attack the elder, and they want to resist biblical authority. People who resist biblical authority want to attack the preacher and the elder. They don't want to receive God's word, so they start thinking about accusing the elder or accusing a man of God. Now, sometimes it's just plain jealousy because God is blessing the preacher or the teacher of God's word. Well, it happened to Joseph. It happened to Moses. It happened to David. It happened to Jeremiah. It happened to Nehemiah. It happened to Jesus Christ. It happened to Paul. All these people suffered from false accusations. So we have to go back to the Old Testament to get instructions on this matter, which is where Paul is taking his theology. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 to 21 says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." Okay, you need two or three witnesses. "If a false witness rises against any man to testify him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. Indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." And also Jesus supports Paul's teaching in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So Paul goes back to the Old Testament, Jesus goes back to the Old Testament to give you some sort of structure when you have a problem in the church, and this is directed specifically to elders. The next thing that Paul teaches is that those people who sin, and this does include elders, should be rebuked in the presence of all the church members as an example to others. Now, although this rebuke for those who sin includes everybody in the church, in the context of the passage, I think Paul is challenging the false teachers in the church, and some of them must have been elders, obviously had an influence in the church. So Paul is saying that you must expose sin, or you must expose false teaching, particularly within the eldership. So if anybody is teaching something that is not true to God's word, it needs to be exposed, and the whole church needs to know the truth about the matter of discipline within the church family. So it's not something that you can cover up. You can't cover up false teaching. It needs to be exposed, the person needs to be disciplined, and the church needs to know that we're dealing with things correctly. That's not often, doesn't often happen in churches, but that's what the Bible teaches. Paul says in verse 21 that all matters within a church leadership structure should be done without partiality and without prejudice. And this is why it's not easy to have close friends in a church if you are in leadership. Because if you do have close friends, you're more likely to favor your friends and compromise rather than have them disciplined. So you also need to be careful, if you're a leader, that you don't bear any prejudice with regard to color, culture, or past issues with people. So God wants us to deal in the church with things honorably and biblically, and expose things that are not wrong, people disciplined, and we know as a witness that we don't put up with that type of behavior or false teaching. Then the next thing that Paul says in verses 22 to 25 is to select the elders carefully. Paul says that the best way to prevent unqualified elders from serving in the ministry is not to lay hands upon anyone too hastily. Don't do it too quickly. So what does it mean to lay hands upon somebody? Well, to lay hands upon somebody in the New Testament is connected with ordination. Now, a lot of people who are ordained have to go through a denomination, they have to go through their college or their teaching structure, and they have to be accepted and go before a board to be selected. Now, in those days, it was done by the local church, so they didn't have this large organization. So this is an illustration or example of what happened in New Testament times. Acts chapter 6, verses 2 to 7. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Okay? "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And this saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And they set before them the apostles, and when they had prayed and laid hands on them, then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So even the serving of tables required spiritual men to be laid hands on, really. So they obviously checked out and found good people to serve, and God blessed the ministry. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, it says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may fill with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, that's Paul talking to Timothy, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, so Timothy's grandmother was Lois, and your mother Eunice, so they're all Christians, and I'm persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Paul ordained Timothy for the ministry in Ephesus, and that was he was selected. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. So in the passages that I've read, the apostles ordained seven men who were chosen to serve, and then Paul ordained Timothy for his ministry in Ephesus. And later it was the responsibility of elders to ordain elders. Now, in the context of our passage, to lay hands upon someone was to affirm their suitability and acceptance into public ministry. Okay, they were checked out and found to tick all the boxes that they were suitable for public ministry. Therefore, people had to be fully checked out concerning their doctrine, that is, what they believed, and also their lifestyle. In the case of elders, they had to be tested in their preaching and their teaching of God's word. So were they preaching and teaching the truth? And when they were of sound doctrine and their lifestyles, then they could be ordained, and they laid hands on them. The practice of laying on of hands has its foundation in the Old Testament. It came from the laying on of hands upon a sacrificial animal to identify with it. It was also used by Moses to ordain Joshua and to ordain the Levite priests. All those references are on the notes. So there's a very important principle for all churches, and I'll be referring to this in my conclusion at the application at the end of the message. But before we leave this section on elders, I must mention verse 23, which has an important lesson for elders and church members. Now, Paul was concerned for Timothy's health. Timothy was a very good elder and had committed himself to be pure and spiritually healthy. Therefore, he may have decided, like the Nazarites in the Old Testament, to abstain from taking any alcohol. Number 6, verses 1 to 3. However, there was a problem. In the ancient world, water was impure and the carrier of diseases. So there was a big problem with water at that time. Paul's advice to Timothy was to drink a little wine that would help safeguard Timothy's health from the impurity of the water. Okay? Now, wine in the ancient world was used to cleanse the impurities of the bodies. Okay? It was a known fact that red wine was a treatment of stomach illnesses caused by impure water. So in the context of the passage, it was some personal advice for Timothy about his health. Paul didn't want Timothy to think that having made a decision not to drink alcohol, that he was letting himself down now by drinking a little wine for the sake of his health. Okay? Now, although holiness does involve making wise choices in our lives, it also involves a relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, this relationship with the Holy Spirit never goes against what the Bible teaches. That is very clear. However, sometimes church members can set strict standards for their leaders that their idea of holiness becomes legalistic, what you do and you don't do, and not relational with God's Holy Spirit. So if I have a stomach problem and I drank a little bit of wine, it may upset some of you people who think that the pastor should not drink any wine, okay? Because you've set a standard, okay? So sometimes we have to be careful about being legalistic towards people who are leaders in church. Now, in the UK, not so long ago, a pastor was never allowed to have any relaxation on a Sunday. Okay? He couldn't do anything on a Sunday. Sometimes on a Sunday afternoon, to relax and wind down for preaching, I sometimes go for a swim or to the public bath. But I couldn't do this in England because the church members would say, no, pastors mustn't go for a swim on a Sunday. Okay? So people set themselves up with their idea of rules and regulations, and they want their leaders to conform to that. Now, some church members don't like their pastor playing golf or going to watch a soccer match or a rugby match. So I play golf once a month. Maybe some of you think pastors shouldn't play golf. Actually, nothing in the Bible. Playing golf to me is not a game. It's a way that I can totally relax. When I'm doing something that is focusing me, I forget about everything. So after once a month, I come home after a whole day, and I'm totally relaxed. I'm ready to fight the next battle or the next sermon. Okay? So I realize that sport can be addictive. I have a pastor friend who said, Alistair, I never play golf. I said, why do you never play golf? Well, he said, I used to be addicted to golf. That's why I don't play. I said, oh, that's okay. I'm not addictive. I just once a month. So he said, that's fine. Okay? So personal holiness is not about obeying a set of rules set up by people. It's about our personal relationship with God through His Holy Spirit. Okay? And sometimes when we're in this relationship, the Holy Spirit does put His finger on something, and we have to change our attitude, our heart, our mind, our behavior. So many Christians miss the point on personal holiness and move into legalism. So you're holy if you don't do this, or you do that, or you don't do this. So I hope that we don't make the mistake that personal holiness is to do with the Holy Spirit working in our lives, our relationship with God, and He's always working and challenging us to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. So people have different ideas and different standards, but if the Bible says that it's wrong, it's wrong. But if the Bible gives you the liberty to relax, then you can relax too. So that's the first thing. Quite a lot about elders, and I'm going to make some application at the end regarding this business of elders. The second thing that Timothy is wanting to hear from Paul, wanting to know, and that is about relationships in the workplace, chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. We come to Paul's commands concerning relationships in the employment of the day. Now, slaves were the biggest employer in the Greek and Roman world. So if you were a slave, you had a good job. In fact, the entire structure of the Roman Empire depended on the employment of slaves. So if they didn't have slaves, the whole world would crash. And to understand the situation, you need to clear your mind of your images of slavery. If you come from the United States, your image may be of pre-Civil War, American South, slaves being chained up and being whipped and sent out into fields in the hot sun. Now, in America, they were mainly black people, and they were not always treated very well. So maybe this is your image of slavery, okay? So whatever your image of slaves, I want you to clear your mind and discover what the situation was in this time in the New Testament when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. Now, the seasonal work in the fields, growing and harvesting crops, was done by day laborers. They got paid for the work they did for the day. And they were paid an agreed sum of money for a day's work. And the people who managed these workers, the management, were actually slaves. And they were owned by the members of the big farms and many large estates. And in these big, large estates, there were slaves who were cooks. Some of them were teachers. Some of them were skilled workers. They made tools and useful things. So it was kind of like a business, you know, the sort of Toyota and Nissan of the day. This is what was going on here. So they weren't chained up. They were just employed in the system. Now, because people were bought and sold, the system wasn't perfect by any means, but it was workable and it provided employment for about 70% of the workforce within the Roman Empire. In fact, it was more secure to be in a job as a slave than to be out of work as a day laborer, just getting paid for what you do for the day. Because slaves had a home, somewhere to live, regular income, good food, even security for your children growing up and being able to get a job straight away. Now, most of the abuses in slavery came from the hearts of evil men, not from the institution itself. And sadly, the abuses, even in employment today, can be traced back to the hearts of evil men. Now, the Old Testament teaching never prohibited slavery, but it carefully guarded the rights of slaves. Jewish slaves could not be held as slaves for more than 6 years, then they had to be released. And they could choose to remain as volunteer slaves if they wished. They were called bond slaves. Those who came into slavery with a wife and children could take them when they left. Those who were given a wife by their master couldn't take her away until she had completed her 6 years. If slaves were abused by their owners, then they could be set free. The religious rights of slaves were protected, as well as civil rights. So with this background into slavery, we now come into Paul's teaching to Timothy on the relationships that slaves should have with their masters. So we can easily transfer this to Japan in 2019 and the relationships that we should have in our workplace today. Paul says two important things in chapter 1, verse 6. Slaves in particular, bond servants, are to honor their masters. So the first thing he wants slaves to do is to honor their masters. Now, bond servants had chosen not to go free after their 6 years. So he's kind of addressing people who are in this long-term employment situation. And the masters mentioned here would have been non-Christian. So this is slaves who are Christians that are working for masters who are not Christians. Now, the Greek word that is used here implies that this respect for the person in this position is not a heart respect based upon internal feelings, okay? You don't have to love them deeply if you work for them if they're not a Christian. It would be the same respect that you'll give a policeman who has just fined you for speeding. You've got to respect them, even though you may not like them because they're given the speeding ticket. Or a prime minister that you didn't vote for, but he's doing his best to run the country, or a president, or anything like that. So the respect is for the position that they hold, not a heartfelt respect. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 20 says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. If because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." So it's always a challenge, especially in the workplace in Japan, to honor a manager who treats you badly. So you're in a job now, and your supervisor, your manager, your director, whoever it is who is responsible for you, is treating you very badly. What should you do? Well, you should love him with the love of Jesus. And that is only possible by God's Holy Spirit. And when God does that, then the manager will know there's something different about you. It's only really possible in these situations if the Holy Spirit gives you the grace and the strength and the powerful love of Jesus. It is possible, but you have to draw on the wells of the Holy Spirit. So secondly, in chapter 6, verses 1, Paul says that our respect for that person who has authority over us, the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. So what does this mean? This means that if a Christian believer's attitude and behavior in the workplace, it actually affects how people perceive God and our doctrine. So if you have a job in Japan and you have a manager, how you behave will witness about the Bible, will witness about Jesus, will witness about your faith. So every day you go to work, whether you're cleaning the toilets or whatever you're doing, that you're witnessing to Jesus by the way you do your job. Now, in particular, Paul is probably thinking about the doctrine of the gospel message. So the word doctrine really means what the Bible teaches. So in effect, people are reading our lives before they read the Bible. Not many non-Christian managers in the workplace in Japan are reading the Bible, but they are reading your life and they're reading my life too. If the Christian failed to honor his master and behaved badly in his work, then his master would begin to question what kind of God the believer serves. Okay? They might ask the question, what about this God? I mean, does this God have the power to transform people's lives? In other words, if you behave well and God enables you to love him even though he behaves badly, then there's something different about you compared to other people. So the gospel that you're promoting has changed your heart so you can love the unlovely. And Paul repeated this instruction when he wrote to Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 to 10 says, "Exhort bondservants," those are the people who have chosen after 6 years not to go free, "to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering," that's stealing, "but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things." So by behaving in a Christian way within the workplace, you have a powerful witness to the changed heart through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not easy, but it's possible. Paul then moves on to verse 2 of chapter 6 to teach about the relationships between a Christian slave and a Christian master. Maybe not many of you work for a Christian company in Japan, but some of you might do. And the temptation in this situation was for the Christian slave to expect special privileges because of their equality in Christ with their master. Okay? So it was not uncommon for a mature Christian slave to have to work under a master who was not so mature. Okay? That would cause a problem. There would be conflict if the employer did not follow God's design for them in the workplace. So you might be a Christian, and you might work for a Christian company, and maybe they're not behaving in the way that they should do. But that doesn't matter. You have to behave to honor God in your life. So it didn't matter if the slave had a Christian employer or a non-Christian employer, the slave had to honor their master in the same way, and not to expect any spiritual privileges for the Christian master. So a lot of churches employ staff, and they employ Christian staff, so there shouldn't be any problems in that relationship, and the people who are employed shouldn't expect any special favor just because they're a Christian. They're there to do the job that they're employed to do. So that really just gives you a little bit of an exegesis on that passage. And now we've got a couple of, or three applications that I want to make for you this morning. The first is the elders and the Christian leaders. We have learned today about honoring elders, protecting elders, rebuking elders, especially false teachers who are elders, and also the idea of selecting and testing elders. Now, some of these teachings need an application to situations today. Now, although the principle of elders who serve full-time like pastors should be paid well, there are some situations where either it's not financially possible or it's not financially needed in a situation. Now, in millions of churches around the world, there are many elders in churches who have full-time jobs, or if they're retired, they have a good pension and they do not need to receive a salary from the church. You go to Korea, you'll find there's a lot of Presbyterian churches, a lot of elders there. They have full-time jobs, but they do some teaching and they support the pastor as well, so they don't draw a salary from the church, and that's the same throughout the world. They can't do as much work as a pastor because he's full-time, but nevertheless they do teach and preach and serve in leadership, and this is quite acceptable. So although elders should be paid, not all elders can be paid because the situation doesn't require any payment. They have jobs, they have the money, but they're doing eldership work, but not full-time. Now, there are also situations where churches need full-time elders or pastors, but circumstances, financial circumstances, prevent them from paying a full salary. Now, in some cases, that is true, but in other cases, it needs careful discernment. Now, some Christians believe that these churches should not have a pastor if they can't afford to pay for a pastor. We have one of our supporters who believes, and she's told us many a time, you should not go to that church, Alistair, because they are not paying you. If they can't afford to pay you, they shouldn't have you. Well, in some cases, that is true. But in other cases, it needs careful discernment. For all the three churches that I have pastored, I have accepted a call to serve as the pastor, even though the churches did not pay me or could not pay me what I needed to live on when I was first appointed. So I've had this experience three times. Now, one of the churches had the money to pay me, but they withheld it. Now, that wasn't good. Wendy had to go out and get a job in a hospital, and she had to work in order that we have enough money to survive. However, later, maybe 6 months, I forget how long it was, later they decided that they would pay me the salary to live on because they were convicted that what they did was wrong. And so when they paid me the full salary, I had Wendy's salary, so I actually had more than I needed. So I saved that money and I used it to come here for OIC. So when we honor God, He does do wonderful things. So although I took the position and then I got the extra, I saved that up, and when I came here, I used that here for about 18 months. So in the case of OIC, all the members know that I had to raise a certain sum of money privately in order to get a visa and be the pastor of this church 4 years ago. Now, the circumstances at the time at OIC prevented a full salary payment, but there was a promise that when they're in a financial position to do so I trusted that the leadership would do what they promised, and through increased giving and financial management of our expenses, the church was able to support me fully about 1 year ago. Now, had the church council not chosen to do this, my savings had run out, and I wouldn't have been able to get a visa, and I would have had to return home to England in January 2018. So praise God, this did not happen. But it could have happened. So you can see how important it is that if we obey the word of God, then God blesses. I came in faith, trusting that things would change. They did change, and the council honored the change, and here I am today. So we should pay pastors if we can, but if a pastor is prepared to work until things change, then we must pay them. We mustn't just withhold the money because God would be unhappy with that. So, praise God for OIC. It's a very good church, and they have honored what they promised to do, and I've honored in being here in faith. So, it's important how you treat elders, and God is watching churches who don't treat them very well, and sometimes he takes them away. Number two, elders need to be chosen by elders appointed and ordained by elders. Now, although this is a biblical principle, a majority of churches do not follow this biblical principle. Now, it's very interesting that my son-in-law is a teaching pastor, elder, in a church in England. And he said to me, he said, Alistair, I found it very strange that the elders alone made the choice of appointing me and putting me in that position. Now, he's been to Bible College, he's got a master's degree, but he found it strange that that happened. However, biblically, these elders in this church were 100% correct following the Bible. They actually made the decision to appoint another elder. Of course, my son-in-law was introduced to the church members, questioned by the church members, he preached to the church, but the final decision was made by the elders to appoint a new elder. Okay? Now you might ask the question, why would God set up a thing? Why would God make a rule like this that the elders appointed the elders? Well, I think that God knows that good elders recognize other good elders. Does that make sense? Well, I wouldn't expect to recognize a good Japanese teacher unless I was a good Japanese teacher. Well, Joshua worked with Moses for many years. Moses knew all about him. He trained him. And then when Joshua was placed in the position of honor to take over, to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, he was the best person because Moses had trained him and he knew him. So God sets these things up in a sensible way. He knows the wisdom of people who recognize people in different positions. Now, it can be done by many churches to appoint an assistant pastor to take over from a senior pastor when they retire, and that is for this very reason. The churches that employ assistants that take over from the senior when he retires is a very good idea because they know the church members, they've been trained and everything else. And I've seen a lot of churches in the UK where the assistant eventually has taken over and the church has really grown. I have a friend in South Korea, Gaebongdong in Seoul, and he took over from the senior pastor there, and God has mightily blessed that. In fact, they're building a huge, great church building with coffee shop underneath at the moment. So, elders to be respected and paid, elders to be chosen by elders, and the third thing is relationships in the workplace in Japan. Well, all over the world, it's well documented, and TV, radio, newspapers, that the workplace in Japan is very challenging. So if you have a job in Japan, you have one of the most challenging situations in the workplace. Now, the government is trying to change things by encouraging companies to provide better working hours, less overtime, less obligation to do extra things not normally required in other parts of the world within the workplace. And I'm watching NHK TV, and a lot of things are happening with teachers trying to have extra staff to do sporting activities. Also, due to the shortage of labor, they're trying to encourage women back to work after they've had their children. Now, this is easier said than done because due to the lack of affordable childcare places in the UK, they actually, the government pay for the childcare for the women to come back to work. Now, the challenge for the Japanese Christian in the workplace in Japan, according to our text in the Bible, is to behave in such a way that their Christian faith is not compromised, but at the same time, they work hard and respect their manager. So, how do we do this? If we're working in Japan, how do we respect God, honor the Bible, but respect our manager, our company, at the same time. This is a very difficult and complex problem for many Japanese workers. Now, I don't profess to solve this problem here today, but we can look at what the Bible says, what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us to obey God's word, and then at least he will honor us for doing that. So that's the first thing that Paul tells us, to honor God's word. So the first thing Paul tells us here in the text is to honor the position of the manager or the owner, but not necessarily honor him from the heart as a person. So he may be not a nice person, but we still have to honor him in that position. Now, your manager may not be a nice person, but you still need to honor him while you're working for him. Now, this can be done in lots of positive ways without compromising your Christian faith. So you can still honor people, but you don't go against what the Bible clearly teaches. And the second thing that is clear from Paul's instructions is that you are a witness to Jesus while you're working in the workplace. So everybody here who has a job in Japan is a witness for Jesus. So you can say no to everything that the Bible prohibits. So if the Bible teaches that you're not to do that thing, whatever it is, then in the workplace, in Japan today, you can say, no, I can't do that because I'm a Christian. You can also give a very good reason why you can't do the thing they've asked you to do. Sometimes managers ask people to lie. That's a favorite, because they say, well, you're going to have to say on the phone, I'm not here. Okay, the manager's not here. You have to lie. Okay? Don't be afraid to tell your manager that you are a Christian, and the reason that you can't do this thing, whatever it might be, is because you are a Christian. Okay? You don't do that. Okay? Now, by doing this, you're being a good witness for the Christian faith, a good witness for God. Now, even if you lose your job, and I say that very strongly because I was sacked in a job in England when I was born again, came back to the Lord at the age of 25, and somebody said, Alistair, we employed you last week, but this week you're different, you're fired. If you can't do all these things that we asked you to do, so I have lost the job by honoring God. But when I lost that job, I got a much better job and eventually ended up with top salesman of the year. It's a long story, but anyway, I did honor God in the job and I was fired. So if you lose your job in Japan, God will take care of you. He will provide for you something better. He will honor you because he is your heavenly Father. So if you honor God in your job, then he will honor you. That is a guarantee from God's word. Now the third thing, and that is not in the text, but try to talk wisdom with your manager. This can be a good thing. So it may help somebody to think about something wise to communicate with your manager. So what do I mean by talking wisdom to your boss? Here's just one example. The manager or co-worker suggests that you go out drinking. A lot of people like to go out drinking alcohol after work. So you explain that you are a Christian and normally you don't drink alcohol unless you're having wine like Timothy for his stomach. They say, come anyway, come with us anyway, and you can drink orange juice and you stay sober and you can make sure that we get home safely. Now, you have a problem there, don't you? You think, well, should I go? Would I be tempted to drink? What's going on? However, you can say that if I come out tonight, I'm going to be very tired in the morning and I won't be able to do my job quite so well. Therefore, it's much better if I return home because I want to honor our director and this company. I can then come to work in the morning feeling fresh and ready to work hard and not be too tired to give my best. Therefore, I won't be coming out tonight drinking. So sometimes when we are put in a tight spot at work and we feel obligated, pray to God for wisdom to honor them and honor the Bible. So you don't go out drinking because you want to honor the company. You don't do this because you want to honor the company. And I think that your honesty and your integrity will speak more to the manager, the supervisor, than it would if you lied or if you went out drinking or you did things that you're even sometimes overtime. I can't do this overtime because I'll be tired tomorrow. So I'll give you much more productivity if I go home at the correct time, and then tomorrow I'll work. So I do believe that it is a challenge, but I also believe that God will honor us if we honor Him. And if we pray for wisdom, I believe God will give us wisdom. Now, I'm sure that you can ask for God's wisdom to apply your particular problem in order for you to honor God and honor your company at the same time. So there's two things going on here. We have to honor God, but we have to honor our company at the same time. Now, it may be hard to do this, but at least we can try. Now, may God help us to honor Him and honor our manager and our company at the same time. Let's pray.